So if you were here a couple of weeks ago, then we began a series in this letter of Paul to the Galatians, which, as I said, was probably his earliest letter. And we saw that Paul was then writing to churches in what today we would call southern Turkey, churches which he and Barnabas, on what we call the first missionary journey of Paul, had by God's grace established there in that part of the world. But we saw that after Paul and Barnabas had left, sometime in the months or a few years following, that other people had got into those churches that people called agitators. That's what Paul calls them. Jewish men had gone in and they had created some havoc in these churches by, as Paul says here, preaching another gospel, preaching a different gospel. And we saw then that as Paul writes Galatians, writes this letter we have then, that he is full of passion. That this letter is not a calmly written exercise in laying down Christian doctrine. That Paul here is full of emotion. And he was full of emotion, we saw, because of his love for these Galatian brothers and sisters, whom he considered as children of his in Jesus Christ. And he refers to them in this way, doesn't he, in the letter, as we saw in chapter 4. And those fatherly feelings, therefore, cause him to have this great sense at times of anger about what these others have done in coming in to these churches and wreaking havoc. But also we saw that he was enraged because of the message then that these others had brought in. That they had brought this different gospel. Something that he can say is really no good news at all. And in doing that, bring that perversion of the gospel in, they had caused great confusion and bad feeling in these Galatian churches. And we saw that the essence of that other gospel was that faith in Christ alone wasn't enough, that you also had to become a Jew. That to become a real Christian then, you needed to be circumcised. You needed to eat the right kind of clean foods, and you needed to follow the Jewish calendar of festivals. That if you didn't do that, you hadn't really embraced the full gospel. And so we return then this evening to this letter. And we find in verse 6, Paul then expressing his amazement at how these Galatian Christians can have been turned. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He's amazed, how can this have happened? And he says, so quickly, and it might be better just saying so easily. We don't know whether it was quick in the sense of time, weeks, months, a year or two. Well, that's not really the point. The point is, it seems from Paul's point of view that when he was there, they were solidly committed to him and the gospel he had brought. And now the next thing he hears, they've changed or seem to have changed their position. So easily they seem to have caved in to the message of these agitators. And in one sense, we can, I think, understand that. I said from the letter we can see that what these men were saying was along the lines of, yes, faith in Christ is needed. Certainly we don't dispute that Jesus is the promised Messiah. We don't dispute that faith in him is what is needed. Paul got all that right. Nor do they dispute then that Gentiles could become part of the people of God. And for good reason, as we've read this evening. We've read this evening, haven't we, of, as Jonathan reminded us last week, there in Genesis, the promise to Abraham, back in chapter 12, right at the beginning of God setting apart his covenant people, we have then this promise that all nations, Gentile nations, along with the Jews, would be blessed in Abraham. And so as you read through the Old Testament, you see individuals, don't you, from time to time, becoming part of the fulfillment of that. Down payments, as it were. Women like Rahab and Ruth, Gentiles, coming into the people of God. Men like Uriah the Hittite and Naaman, who come to be worshippers of God in that period. And yet, of course, very small in numbers and not the fulfillment that the prophets increasingly spoke of, as in passages like we read there in Isaiah 2, where we read of nations that were flooding in. Great numbers are pictured there, aren't they, coming to join with the Jews in the worship of the Lord. In the last days, then, it's going to be like that. And now, these are the last days, aren't they? That's what the apostles and Jesus taught, that now with the coming of Christ, we have entered the last days, the days when the Gentiles, these Gentile nations too, are to become worshippers of the God of Israel. So these men didn't dispute that, but they said you also have to become like the Jews. You have to become Jewish to embrace all that being a Jew means. And I think they could have had very good arguments, couldn't they? They would say, think of the saints, think of all the heroes of the faith, like the ones we have listed in Hebrews 11. Men like Abraham and Moses and David, were they not circumcised? Did they not keep the law? Did they not keep those cleanliness rituals? Are you saying then that somehow you were exempt? When all these men, Isaiah and Ezekiel, you name them, find a saint, find a hero of the faith who wasn't circumcised. And after all, you say that you're followers of Jesus, and he was a Jew, wasn't he? And was Jesus himself not circumcised? Did Jesus himself not go to all the feasts and the festivals? You know he did. You know he was circumcised. You know he did eat clean food. And yet you say that you're a follower of him and you're not going to be circumcised? You claim that you're going to be a follower of Jesus who ate clean food through his life and you're not going to eat clean food? You see, I think you can see the kinds of arguments these men could have raised and brought to these Galatians. I think they're powerful arguments, aren't they? And in this way, we can understand something of why these Galatians, I think, might have given way to arguments along these lines that I've suggested. We don't know this is what they've said in detail, but it's not difficult to think of these kinds of arguments that would play, I think, very well. But then on the other hand, Paul can still say he's astonished. Why? Well, as I've said in chapter 4, you remember what he said about himself and his relations with these Galatians. He says, you know, when I was amongst you, such was your love for me and such was your commitment to me that you would have torn your eyes out for me. It's very strong language, isn't it? It suggests very strongly how much these men and women in Galatia were committed to Paul himself. How grateful they were to him for having brought them the good news that faith alone in Christ was what was needed. And with that level then of love and devotion and commitment to him then, Paul can say, well, how can you so easily have caved in? How can you have been swayed? And although, as I'm suggesting, these people had gone in there, these agitators could have had these very powerful arguments, they would have gone in there and found people who were Pauline loyalists, men and women who were really strongly committed to Paul. So how are they going to move these people? How are they going to sway them? How did they achieve what they achieved that Paul can say? How has this happened? Well, from this letter then, we see that they did two things. We see that they attacked Paul himself and they attacked his gospel. But they did both of those things. And in fact, as we read on through the letter, it sort of determines some of the structure of this letter, doesn't it? As some of you will know, from verse 13 in this chapter through into most of chapter 2, we have Paul's defence then of himself and his apostleship. And then in chapter 2, that sort of merges into Paul's defence doctrinally of his gospel, which runs through the latter part of chapter 2, 3, 4 and into 5. So Paul is conscious then. Paul's conscious that before he can get on to the doctrine, before he can get to all these deep and somewhat confusing arguments in these middle and later chapters as we have them in Galatians, Paul knows that first of all he has to defend himself. He has to defend his own integrity. That before he can get a hearing again with these people who once loved him so much, he needs to re-establish his credibility in their sight. Because these men had gone in there, hadn't they, and done what people so often do. They had attacked the messenger in order to be able to destroy the message. It's been a common tactic down the ages. A tactic, yes, beloved of politicians, but sadly also all too prevalent in Christian churches. That if you've got a minister who's faithfully preaching the word of God, and he brings truths then that people don't like in the congregation, that upset people and even anger people in the congregation, what do? Do they come and speak to him and debate them with him? Sadly, all too rarely. Do they openly raise these issues? No, what they do all too often is they go and they slander the man. They know that the way to get at his message is first of all to get at him. That you have to undermine his credibility in the eyes of the congregation before you can have a chance of undermining the message that he is bringing. And it's happened too often. And it still happens, and it's a grievous thing, and we need to be on our guard. That if anyone in this church hears someone saying something untoward about the minister, then you should say, now, hang on, where's your evidence? How dare you say such a thing? You should say, have you got two or three witnesses as Scripture demands for such an accusation? You should question how someone dare make such an insinuation. And if there is no evidence, you should go and speak to the elders about this. And not allow such comments and remarks about the preacher, the minister, to pass. It's the way in which men too easily and too often have been destroyed in the ministry. Don't first of all attack the message. You do as these Galatian agitators did. These agitators who went into the Galatian churches. You attack the man first of all. You destroy the credibility. And they destroyed the credibility of Paul, whom these Galatians had once loved. So much so that Paul has to here go back over his history again and spend verse after verse justifying himself in their eyes all over again before he can get a hearing for his arguments. So they attacked Paul and they attacked his message. And this formed, as I've said, the structure of the letter, or at least most of the letter. But it's also the structure then of the opening part, the introduction that we've read in verses 1 to 12. Where we see key phrases then in verses 1 and 2 and 11 and 12 that frame this opening section. And they are not from man, but from Christ. If you want a summary then of the message this evening, that's it. Not from man, but from Christ. The attack on Paul's apostleship. It's hinted at then straight up in the first verse, isn't it? Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul's defence then of his apostleship and himself is to say, not from man, but from Jesus Christ. But similarly then in verses 11 and 12, Paul says, I want you to know that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up, not from man. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it from men. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul defends his apostleship, and Paul defends his gospel in exactly the same way, by saying, not from man, but from Jesus Christ. So we consider first of all Paul's defence of himself and his apostleship. Paul was attacked in two ways. The main thrust of his defence, and perhaps the main thrust of the attack upon him, had been upon his apostleship. But they also attacked his character, didn't they? As well as attacking his calling as an apostle, they attacked his character. So in verse 10 might seem incredible to us at this point in a Christian history. But here we see they attacked Paul as a man-pleaser. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I still trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Now, I said last time, and it's quite difficult for us as a bunch of Gentiles, the Gentile church, to kind of understand how Jewish the early church was at this point when Galatians was written. But I think it's also quite difficult for us to kind of come to Paul and see him anything as a great hero of the faith, the archetypal Christian missionary and theologian, isn't he? We all think, Paul, wow, what a man. What a mind he had. What a genius this man was as a theologian. What energy he had in establishing all these churches. What a missionary. Every way we seem to look at him, he's amazing. But of course that's us now, 2,000 years on. It's not how Paul was seen in his own day. And so these Jewish men, they of all things can come along and say, well, you know what kind of man Paul is. He's the kind of man who likes to curry favour with people. He's a bit of a sycophant, really, Paul. He likes the applause of human beings, Paul. He likes people to clap him. He likes people to think well of him. At heart, he's a man pleaser. I know it's very difficult for us, isn't it? Because we know of all that went on after this, of Paul's heroic endeavours and his sufferings and everything for Christ. But these people have come along and dared to insinuate then that Paul, of all people, was a man-pleaser. And Paul doesn't spend much of his time refuting that. He's not interested so much in defending himself as his apostleship. But he does in this verse say, look, when I'm saying anathema, when I'm saying may these agitators go to hell for their false gospel, I want you to think what that says about what they're saying about me. Is that the kind of language a man pleaser uses, really? Do people who want to be applauded use this kind of language? Let him be eternally condemned? And obviously that's not the case, as he well knows. And he's reminding them of the man he really is, the man he really was, that he was a man who was devoted, as he says here. He says, I wouldn't be a slave of Jesus Christ. He says, if I was still trying to please men, and I think what he's saying here is, when I was a Pharisee, oh yeah, then I was a man-pleaser. Phariseeism has always been a man-pleasing religion. I know what it's like to be a religious man who wants to please men and impress others and receive the praise of men. That's what Phariseeism is about. That's where I once was, but not now. Now I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And as a slave of Jesus Christ, he doesn't expect to receive the praise of men. When you read Acts, it's even more amazing, actually, to think that they could have tried and seem to have got away to some extent with making these accusations about Paul. Because you remember it was among the Galatian churches that he was almost stoned to death and everything. They must have known some of this, and yet they can still have a go at his character and still get away with it. So Paul then is attacked in his character. But from his point of view, then, more importantly, his apostleship was also attacked. And he defends it, as I've said, by saying, and as he will defend it at greater length, as we'll see in the next week or so, he defends it by saying that his apostleship was not from men, nor by man. Because what these agitators had been saying was that Paul wasn't a real apostle at all. And again, if you think about it, you can understand that having credibility, can't you? After all, what does Paul say about himself and his apostleship? He says it was abnormal. When writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul can say, last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. Paul's calling to apostleship was highly abnormal, as he himself recognises. And therefore, you can again understand, if you think about it, how these men could get away with questioning it. They would say, look, you know what an apostle is? An apostle was someone who walked with Jesus on earth. An apostle was someone who was a disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry, who was an eyewitness of his teaching and his ministry of healing and so on in Galilee and Judea. That's what an apostleship is. That's what an apostle is, isn't it? And someone who in turn has seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And what about Paul? Where was he when Jesus with Peter and John and so on? He was on the other side, wasn't he? He was with the Pharisees. So how can you consider him an apostle? Again, I think you can see there's a lot of credibility in their attack, or potential credibility in the way in which they could attack Paul. And Paul's aware of this, and what they've said is his apostleship then was of human origin. That the way the arguments develop in chapter 1 and 2, they were almost certainly saying, look, Paul may say he's an apostle because he was sent from Jerusalem, because his ministry was authorised by Peter and James and the other apostles. He was sent from them. His authority is second hand. He's not a real apostle. A real apostle is from Jesus Christ, but Paul, no, he's a second hand apostle. He's from the Jerusalem church. He was sent out by them or by Peter, but his apostleship is only a second-hand kind of apostleship. And of course, Paul won't have anything of that. No, he can't let that stand. He has to say, no, not from man, but from Jesus Christ. And for Paul, of course, it's, I think, impossible to overestimate the importance of the Damascus Road. But on the Damascus Road, then, it was there that, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul personally. Not merely to bring him to personal faith in himself, but, of course, to commission him to be an apostle. And remember, it wasn't on the Damascus Road that Paul had some kind of dreamlike experience. That's not what happened. On the Damascus Road, Paul didn't have some kind of vision of Jesus. On the Damascus Road, Peter met Jesus Christ personally. The risen Lord in his glorified body came and met with Paul. So that his apostleship then is as genuine, as it were, as that of Peter and James and John and so on. Because he is pains to point out, had seen then the risen Lord. That's why when he says, called by Jesus Christ and God the Father, he has to add, who raised him from the dead. Because whenever he's conscious of his apostleship, he's conscious that he has seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore his apostleship is one, as we will see and consider at more length next week, a real one. Because he has seen Jesus Christ in the flesh and been personally appointed by him. So his apostleship is not from man, but from Jesus Christ, personally, authoritatively. But then also, as I said, they attacked his gospel. And they attacked his gospel again as something as of human origin. So that Paul can say, I want you to know that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. And I think here Paul is including himself in this. Not something that a human being like me came up with. Now remember here, the gospel that we're talking about is, yes, faith in Christ alone for salvation. But that, as Paul unfolds through Galatians, is the same whether you're Jew or Gentile. That Gentiles and Jews together, on the same terms, become members of the people of God. That circumcision and so on no longer matter. And it's this message, that it is faith alone and nothing else, not circumcision, not clean foods and so on, it's that that Paul defends here as something that he didn't have from human beings, not even from his own brain. But it was something that was given him from Jesus Christ. Again, I think we're very aware, as I've touched on, of the genius of Paul. We have these letters that, like this, that we study at great length, and we're amazed at the intellect and the arguments of this man. We know how before his conversion as a Pharisee he was so steeped in Scripture. We know how he, of course, went on studying and meditating on what we call the Old Testament throughout his life afterwards. And so it would be easy to think then, as we read through these great letters, that what Paul is unfolding is simply a product of his own genius. It would be as if Paul then had been sitting in his study, as it were, going through all his scrolls, his parchments, and reading through Isaiah and Genesis and so on. And then suddenly one day it said, no, you know, Peter and Stephen, they're all absolutely right. Jesus is the Messiah after all. I've figured it all out from my studies of Scripture. But of course, it wasn't like that. It was only when Jesus Christ appeared to him personally on the Damascus Road and he was converted by the saving grace of God that he changed. To that point, as we know, he was an enemy of Christ. He was the arch persecutor of the Church of God. He was anything but someone who came to an understanding of the gospel by human efforts. It took the supernatural intervention of Jesus Christ to change Paul's mind. Genius though he was, brilliant theologian though he became, it wasn't his brilliance and his genius that brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't his studies of the Scriptures, no. It was a sovereign saving mercy of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Paul lived his life well aware of that. And we all need, of course, to live our lives well aware of that. Not by our studies. Not by our being convinced by human arguments. We attribute our salvation to sovereign saving grace of Christ alone, don't we? But Paul's focus then is that he's saying, not from man, not my own ideas, nor was I taught it by Peter or John, or the Jerusalem church. It wasn't from man or men. It wasn't that after Damascus Road, I went to Jerusalem and I said to Peter, can you tell me about Jesus? Tell me the gospel, Peter. He didn't go to John and say, John, can you explain now what Jesus taught you to me? These are the sorts of accusations that seem to have been laid against him. The judges' apostleship, they were saying, was from other human beings. They were saying then that the message he brought was given him either by his own figuring out or from other human beings. But whatever exactly they said, whatever arguments they brought into these Galatian churches, what they would not say was that Paul's message was from Jesus himself. But that's what Paul says, isn't it? He says, the gospel I preach came to me by revelation from Jesus Christ. When I was preparing this, I was recently reading a book by an American interpreter and theologian, Gordon Fee, and he was speaking some years ago, he said, at a conference on what some theologians like to call the high view of Jesus, that is, Jesus is God. And he was arguing why it was that Paul taught very clearly that Jesus is the Lord, the God of Israel. He is Jehovah. And at the end, somebody came up to him and said, look, if what you're saying is true, then all these arguments, well, I can't understand how Paul could ever have arrived at that view. And Fee looked at him and said, well, how about special revelation? It was the revelation of Jesus Christ himself, wasn't it, that gave Paul his understanding of who Jesus is, as he calls out to him on the Damascus Road, who are you, Lord? It was when Jesus Christ appeared then in that way to him personally that he learned the gospel. It was supernatural origin, not human origin, not human genius, not even of the origin in the genius of Paul himself. Paul's message, he wants the Galatians to know, and we need to know, that the gospel that we read of here in Galatians, the gospel Paul and the others preached, was from Jesus Christ himself. I received it by revelation. Not my own genius. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. You might want to turn to one of Paul's own accounts in Acts 26 of his encounter then with Jesus on the Damascus Road. This is his defence before King Agrippa. A long defence, so we'll pick it up a fair way in. So in verse 14 we read, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And this is, of course, the risen Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Paul. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you were persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a witness, to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and of what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So speaking then of his commission to the Gentiles in language drawn, of course, from the Old Testament, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You know that last phrase there, how Jesus here in speaking to Paul characterizes then the people of God, that they are those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. The holy ones, the sanctified then, are no longer to be the Jews. The holy ones to be those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And explicitly here then Jesus says to Paul that his ministry then is he's commissioning to be an apostle with a special role of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. That the message he is to bring to the Gentiles is that they are to come to join the sanctified, the holy ones, the people of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, almost certainly Jesus said more to Paul there than Paul recounts, and more than Luke has recorded for us. And Paul earlier, a few verses earlier, speaks of how Jesus will reveal more in the future. We know Paul had further visions and revelations and so on. But I think you can see there that the essence, as it were, of Paul's gospel, as he sometimes calls it, that it is faith in Christ alone that is needed, comes there from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. That Gentiles are to join the Jews in the people of God on these terms. Faith in Christ and nothing else. And this, as I've said, then is why Paul is so emotional, why he's so passionate in writing these letters. Because he knows then that Jesus, the risen Lord, has given him this message. That the gospel he preached there and taught to these Galatians was then from Jesus Christ. It wasn't his idea that circumcision isn't needed anymore. It wasn't his genius in reading the scriptures that said, oh, I figured out you don't need the cleanliness code anymore. No, it was because Jesus appeared to him and said, these are the terms for inclusion in the people of God now. Faith in me. Full stop. Paul then was passionate here, is passionate in this letter, in defence of the gospel, and for this reason. It wasn't from man, not even his own genius, not from other human beings, but because Jesus Christ had revealed it to him. It was by revelation from Jesus Christ. And is that the ground of your hope? If you this evening say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. If, as we were taught this morning, you've said, yes, I am a helpless one, and I now cast myself on Jesus Christ. If you've done that, is your confidence, the confidence Paul has here, that that gospel is from Jesus Christ? The grounds of your hope is not that you've heard a great sermon. The grounds of your hope is not that some brilliant oratory has persuaded you. It isn't that you find then the arguments of Paul so clever. It is that Jesus Christ himself has said, faith in me is all you need. That the ground of your hope. I worry sometimes when I hear people's testimonies, when I read of people's testimonies. You read of someone saying, it was reading the writings of C.S. Lewis that made me realise that Christianity is true. His arguments convinced me of the truth of the Christian faith. And I read these things and I worry. I think, well, all well and good. But I hope that isn't the ground of your faith. I hope that isn't where your confidence lies in the brilliance of the mind of C.S. Lewis. Or I hear people say, oh, Van Til and his presuppositional apologetics. Absolutely brilliant. They just won me over. They just take the grounds from under humanism. They show how coherent the Christian worldview is. And I worry when I hear that. Because I hope your confidence is not in the mind of a man and the brilliance of human argument. These arguments may be all well and good, but the grounds of our hope is not in man. It is in the fact that God in Jesus Christ came into this world and gave the gospel to the apostles, including the apostle Paul, and that the message they passed on, that we have recorded in scriptures then, has its origin not in the mind of man, not in human beings, but in Jesus Christ. I hope and pray then that all of you may be found in Christ, and that your confidence may be then as Paul's was, that the gospel of faith in Christ, that you know that your grounds there is in him, in Christ alone. Amen. Let us close singing number 487. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see.